according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Lots of things in those verses that we want to talk about in our study this evening. In our studies this far in the Ephesians chapter 2 material, we've tried to identify the condition that they were in. Now, I use the word they. We need to identify who that is. In the first chapter, we've noticed the we and us and the ye also in verse 13 contrast. As he begins the second chapter, who's he talking to? Now, I know he's talking to the brethren in Ephesus, but specifically, who is he identifying in verses 1 and 2? The Gentiles. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a fascinating thing to me when we look at this chapter, how it naturally divides between the identifying of those who were once dead and now they're fellow citizens with the saints. They're a part of the household of God. As he describes them as once dead, they were separated from God because of their trespasses and sins. I'm going to look through some of these hurriedly, so if you don't see all that's on it, don't get excited. You've seen them before. But as the writer identifies in verse 2, they had once pursued a way of life that was governed by the god of this world, the prince of the powers of the air. And we would be sticking our head in the sand if we thought that Satan did not have a dominion, if we thought that he did not have a kingdom. He does indeed. And we need to understand that he is a very powerful king, and he will rule your life if you allow it to be so. Now, as the writer discusses in verse 2, these Gentiles had once walked in his ways. They had pursued that as a way of their life. They are identified as sons of disobedience. But as we come to verse 3, he said, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All are guilty of trespasses and sins. All have done that which causes them to be condemned. And we've discussed that, I think, with great detail in our Romans study, in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and concluded, as Paul did in chapter 3, verse 9, and in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So identifying these as Gentiles being dead in their trespasses and sins really makes them no different from the Jews. As Paul said, we've all done that. Now in this verse, verse 3, there's an expression at the end of the verse that we do need to note. He said, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, we want to be careful that we don't get into trouble with our use of the word nature. Come right on in. We're studying in Ephesians chapter 2, reviewing the first few verses of that chapter to get up to where we presently are. And we're talking about chapter 2, verse 3 in our study just now. And as the apostle said, we were all children of wrath, doing the lust of flesh, doing the desires of the mind, desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This expression, nature, we don't want to get balled up on that and think that this is just how God made us. There are those who believe that and teach that, and we call that the doctrine of Calvinism, and that's what it is. But it begins with the idea that man is inherently bad. that he can't make good choices. And that's not at all what Paul is saying in these verses. The word nature does not just mean that which is natural. It also means a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. Carolyn, I think last week you used the expression, some things have become second nature with us. It doesn't mean they're innate and born, but it does mean that they've become such a habitual part or an habitual part of our life that they've become our nature. It doesn't mean that we were born that way. Well, sure, yeah. Yeah. It doesn't happen overnight. And as Paul describes these Gentiles, that they were this by nature, we see simply what he's describing in the Roman letter, in the first chapter. This was not what they had always been, because in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, as he speaks of them being subject to God's wrath, he points out that he has made himself known even in the things that are made. His everlasting power and deity, so that they are without excuse. They can't point and say, this is the way I am. This is just my nature. No, that don't work. It wasn't the way God made them. It was a deliberate change of mind. They thought they were wise, but they became fools, God said. Romans chapter 1. And so this was a choice that they made. It wasn't something that was innate and born. Randy? This became a pattern of life. They walked in it. That was their nature. God didn't make them that way. But this was a series of choices. And we've talked about that in some detail. Now, this little expression at the last part of verse 3, as he identifies in the first part of verse 3, we also all once lived in the desires of the flesh, doing the desire of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul's simply talking about both Jews and Gentiles. We've all been guilty of this. This is not an isolated incident as it pertains to the Gentiles. All have done this. Now, pick up the thought, if you will, in verse 4. He said, but God. Now, whenever you see the word but, what ought to come to mind? All right, we've got somewhat of a contrast that's taking place here. And a very familiar pattern of writing in Paul's writings especially is not this, but this. That's not especially the case here, but there is a contrast. As he says, here is how you lived. Now on the other side, here's what God is. Not like you, but he's like this. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace. God is great in His love. Now, what does that suggest by way of contrast to the pattern these Gentiles have been used to living? They've not been very gracious. They've not been merciful. And certainly they've not loved God because of the pattern of life that they have pursued. Now, when Paul said that God is rich in mercy, a number of passages, I think, come to mind, but I simply want to note one, but perhaps before we get to it, it would be a good idea for us to define. What is mercy? Well, let's think again. Drop down to the next one. God is rich in grace. Now, what's grace?
Grace is giving you something you don't deserve.
All right.
Mercy is withholding something bad that you
did. All right. So there's the contrast. Grace, unmerited favor, as we often look at that. Now, when we think of that which God has given us that we do not deserve, what is it He gave? He gave us the hope of heaven through the sacrifice of His Son that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, of course, as we've identified in Ephesians chapter 1. God is rich in His grace. He's rich in His mercy. In Romans chapter 10, if you'll notice in verse 12, the writer said, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon him or call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich toward those that call upon him. Well, how do we call upon him? The writer goes on to tell us that. We have to be taught so that we can call upon him. But did God have to do that for you? Did he create a plan because he is in some way indebted to you? Well, of course not. He's rich in mercy. He's willing to relieve the consequence of sin. That in itself, we want to let that hit bottom. Rich in mercy, willing to relieve the consequence of sin. Very simply put, you don't have to be lost. You don't have to suffer the consequence of being separated from God. God provided His Son so that forgiveness can be yours. We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 and 7. Redemption, forgiveness of sins is found in Christ. He don't have to do that for you. You could just die and go to hell. Now that's a choice that we all have. When we consider, and we've talked about this in the Roman letter, and it's appropriate here, that if you consider simply a system of law, no mercy, no grace being considered, well, what's the consequence of sin? Death. There is no other direction to go. If you commit one sin, you're eternally separated from God. No mercy, no grace being considered. But God is rich in mercy. He's willing to relieve the consequence of sin. He's rich in grace, as we've already discussed in the first chapter, and you see that elaborated on, or I should say introduced for the rest of several verses in verse 5 when he says, "By grace have ye been saved." Not only is he willing to relieve you of the consequence of your sin, but he's willing to forgive that sin, to pardon the sinner. And why does he do that? Well, because he's rich in love. Now, we often use John 3:16. I'm hesitant anymore to try to quote it because of a blunder that I made in Blytheville, Arkansas. I made the bold boast that everybody knows John 3:16. And don't ever, Randy, say that before you start to quote something. But then as I said that, go ahead and quote it. John 3, verse 16. Very good. You did see, you didn't say that. Now, God is rich in His love. He gave His Son. He didn't have to do that, Bruce. Sure it is. Sure it is. Grace has already been extended. It's extended in Christ. Mercy has already been extended. God has expressed pity or compassion upon the sinner, in that the sinner had no adequate sacrifice whereby he could be forgiven. And our point then is, if you commit one sin, you're in a state of condemnation. If all that we're depending upon is pure justice, you commit one sin, what is the demand of justice? Death. That's right. Now we need to appreciate this text, because when Paul is identifying these in Ephesus, before they're in Christ, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Here's what you did. Now it doesn't take a whole bunch to cause you to be spiritually dead. But that was the condition that they were in. Now, how would they ever get out of that condition? They were dependent upon God having pity toward them, and then God giving them something that they had not earned. Do you have your hand up? That would be you with the blue shirt. I thought I saw your hand. Oh, okay. All right. Well, as Paul speaks or writes in these verses, it is indeed a contrast. And I want you to see how this develops. In verse 5, he said, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved. You were dead, and now you're alive. You talk about a vivid contrast. How'd you get to do that? Well, God gave His Son. Why did He do that? Because you stood condemned. He stepped in because He pitied you and offered you a plan whereby your sin could be forgiven, the atoning blood of His Son. That's right. And that takes us to the passage I wanted to turn to, Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of this life of sin and death, how that's to end, beginning in verse 1. It's very tempting to go back and review the whole context, but as you look at verse 8 of chapter 5, you see the commendation of God's love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you pick that thought up in verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can you imagine coming to that conclusion? God has given unto us justification through the sacrifice of His Son. Back up one step. What is justification? It's a legal term. Yes?
Clearance.
Yes, sir. It gives you the privilege to go free. Doesn't mean you're not guilty. It is acquittal. That's right. Now, God made that possible. Now, can you imagine someone thinking that if I was dead in sin, and God sent His Son so now that I might live, that gives me liberty to continue the practice of sin? Well, we say that's ludicrous. That's what Paul said. God forbid. He said, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now how did Paul describe their walk in the Ephesian letter? What did they walk in? All right, they walked in their trespasses and sins. Now that they've been baptized into the death of Christ, how are they to walk? You're right. Now, what is the character of this new life? They're alive. They're not in bondage to their sins. They're no longer condemned because of their past sins. And Paul discusses that further in the Roman letter, chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now, we enjoy that new life when we're baptized into Christ. We're born into a new relationship. The same apostle writing to the Colossians in the second chapter uses similar terms in verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Here's what you were. Now you're baptized into Christ. Now what are you to be? Verse 13. And you, being dead through your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You live life and death. Joey? Well, that's right. And, of course, grace doesn't give us license to sin. And that's Paul's point in the Roman letter, the sixth chapter. And essentially, that's what he's developing here in Ephesian letter, the second chapter. Here's what you were. But look at what you have. Now, he's not arguing that you've made this argument. It's just a matter of fact. Here's where you were. You need to appreciate what you have. And keep in mind, we're talking particularly about the Gentiles, kind of life that they used to live. Now that becomes a point of emphasis beginning in verse 11 through the end of this chapter. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive, verse 5. And then by grace have ye been saved. Now that's a parenthetical statement, but perhaps we should stop and notice it just a moment. Salvation is by grace. It is not because you've done something to make God owe you. Now, in the Roman letter, as we've discussed already in our studies of the book of Romans, go back with me to the fourth chapter of Romans, And you'll note there, beginning in verse 1, the illustration of Abraham, and then dropping down to verse 6, the illustration of David. As we read concerning the faith of Abraham, was Abraham reckoned to be righteous because he had never sinned? Oh, we could begin to count some of the things that Abraham did. They're illustrated for us. But if you'll notice in verse 4 of this text, Romans 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt." You see, that didn't even count with Abraham. Abraham couldn't claim that he was justified because God owed it to him. It was by grace. Now when we look at David committed a host of sins, and we can identify them, and we talked about Sunday night the character of David's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. But even David recognized that if he was going to be reckoned righteous, how would that occur? Verse 6. "Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Now, who is that man? Who is the man to whom God does not reckon or account sin? The ones whose sins are forgiven. Now, how are your sins going to be forgiven? Because you've done something that placed God in your debt? Absolutely not. Paul puts this parenthetical statement in there for a reason. By grace have you been saved. Now look at verse 6. Get back on the right page. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, "And raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Made us to sit with Him. Well, He has made us alive because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He's raised us up with Him. When was Christ raised up? Now, that's not just a trick question. When was Christ raised up? All right, 3 days after He died, He was raised from the dead, and then God made Him to sit. When did He do that? All right, when He ascended to the right hand of God. And that's Peter's point in Acts chapter 2. It's the Hebrew writer's point as he discusses the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. He sits and He rules. Now, in this particular chart, verse 6, I want you to notice that expression, "He made us to sit with Him." Where is it that Christ sits? At the right hand of God, the text tells us, in the heavenly places. Now, we talked about that in the beginning of our study of the book of Ephesians. Christ sits at the right hand of God as King of His kingdom in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. We sit with Him as citizens of His kingdom. Where? Look at this verse, verse 6. Made us to sit with Him where? In the heavenly places, in Christ. Now, in our discussion of that expression, the heavenlies, or the heavenly places, it's important that we have at least some concept of what that entails. Because sometimes we think that the heavenly places must simply mean heaven where God dwells. No, that's not how the expression really is used. And how do we know that? Well, in our introduction of our studies, we looked at all of the passages that I know of that are in Paul's writings where the expression heavenlies or heavenly places, where that's found. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, as we see the identification of where we enjoy those blessings, heavenly places in Christ. Well, that ought not be too hard. But as we come down to chapter 1, verse 20, "which He wrought in Christ, discussing the power of God, when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places." Chapter 2, verse 6, same thing. Chapter 3, verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places." We might reason and say, well, here is where the hierarchy of angels live, and they live in the presence of God in the heavenlies. So we've still got that pictured as heaven, or dwelling place of God. But then we come to a passage like chapter 6, verse 12, that seems to throw a cog or a cog in our thinking. In chapter 6, verse 12, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." David? I think we're talking about the spiritual realm, yes. And as we've talked about already, Satan has a kingdom. Where is his kingdom? It's here, but it's not in that wood right there. It's not in this wall. Where is his realm? It's a spiritual realm. It's a dominion in which he rules. Now, when we think about these other passages, indeed, we see a dominion in which Christ rules. Now, that's your choice. Now, as we look at this particular passage that we're studying, "He raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ," or in Christ Jesus. Yes, sir.
Okay. And when it says that we are in heavenly places, obviously we're not in heaven, so that would have to be a reference that we being in his kingdom exist in that spiritual realm in that sense, even though we're
that's right.
Being a member of the kingdom puts you in a spiritual.
That's right. That's right. And that's the point that we're looking at in verse 6. He raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, yes, we're in a spiritual realm that belongs to Christ. It's his. No, no, no. Unless my mind is terribly mistaken, I see you sitting in that pew. No, you're not in heaven yet. That's your hope. That's your ambition. Well, let's back up just a little bit. He made us to sit with him. Now this, I believe, is a very important point. If Christ now sits at God's right hand, you know, we think of terminology as maybe having some variation in our thinking. The word "sit" is a very important word in verse 6 of our text, and also in a host of passages that discuss where Christ is, the place from which he rules. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter first preached the message of repentance and remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 32, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascendeth not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Where was Jesus? Where is he? We say from verse 33, that he's by the right hand of God exalted. And that's right. But what's the terminology that was used by the prophet? "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou here on my right hand." Now what's the significance of that? Authority. That's right. He has authority. He has dominion. Sin does not have dominion unless you let it. Now there's the key. Christ sits at God's right hand. He has authority. He has dominion. He is a king, which suggests to us he has a kingdom. Now, understanding that, we have looked, I believe, in time past from Zechariah chapter 6, what else would he do as he would sit on the right hand of God? As he would sit on the throne of his kingdom, what would he do? He would rule, but he would also be priest. He would be priest on his throne. Zechariah chapter 6, look at verses 12 and 13. If you don't have that written down in your memory, you put it there. I said 12 and 13, 13 and 14. Yeah, Mick, 12 and 13? All right, it's wrong on the chart. I thought that sounded right, but I looked at the chart and I said, no, it's got to be 12 and 13. Don't ever say everybody knows this. 12 and 13. He sits at the right hand of God. As he sits at the right hand of God on his throne, he also serves as priest. Now that's the chief point, the Hebrew writer says, that he is making in Hebrews chapter 8. The chief point is this, that we have, that's present tense, we have such a high priest. Where is he? With the Father in heaven on the right hand of God. Now, if, as the premillennialist teaches, he is not yet king, what else is he not? He's not priest. Now, what does that mean when the Hebrew writer discusses him ascending to heavens to offer his blood before the Father? Well, what's that do to the whole picture of that? He doesn't have anything to offer. If he offers his blood, it doesn't mean anything. Because he's not on his throne. Now friend, if he's on the right hand of God, he has something to offer. He serves as king of his kingdom. He has something to offer to you. The benefits of his blood. Because he's priest. Exactly right. Now if indeed Christ rules and you are raised to sit with him, what does that say about sin and you? Sin doesn't rule over you. He conquered it, so now you can be victorious over it. How so? You can be forgiven. In Christ, you have that privilege. The very fact that he sits at God's right hand, and as king, he also officiates as priest, what does that mean to you? He is high priest, the mediator, what does that mean to you? I didn't hear. Yes. Yes, but it also means that you're a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And you are mediated, as it were, with the high priest, Jesus. Bruce and then Joey. Well, that's right. That's where these privileges are ours. Joey and then David. Yep. Yep. Literally. And then when you think of Hebrews 2, 12 through 14 and so forth, that adds to that. Yes, David, I thought I saw a hand. Ever liveth to make intercession for you. Yeah. Yeah. What is that? Hebrews 7, 25, I think. Or is it 27? 25, I think. That's right. Yeah. Now in verse 7, look carefully back at your text, Ephesians chapter 2. When he said he raised us up to verse 6 with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God desires that all spiritual beings know. Now go back, if you will, to the first chapter. We've talked about this. In verse 18, he said, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. God wants you to know something. He wants you to know something. What does he want you to know? The unsearchable riches of Christ. in verse 7. The exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And when we think about what God has done for us and why He did it, that ought to impress us. He didn't do it because He had to. Why did He do that? Because He wanted to. Now, when we look at this passage of verse 7 and the similar passages in chapter 1, God wants us to know something. How long does He want that known? Well, not just till you die. All right, in the ages, 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 that in the generations to come, they might know this. And whose job is it to tell them? Well, yeah, those who enjoy these things. Now, in third chapter, I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit because I like to do that in this section of Scripture. When he is discussing the grace of God and Paul's grand privilege to preach this unto the Gentiles. Now, that's what we're talking about here in the second chapter. Paul is identifying the spiritual separation of these folks and the privilege now that they have by grace to sit with him in the heavenly places. But in the third chapter, Paul has identified that to the Gentile is now extended the unsearchable riches of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 8, and Paul said, I have the privilege of teaching them that, showing them that. He said, to make all men see, verse 9, what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. Paul said this is the eternal plan of God. And it includes the Gentiles. And it's my privilege to make that known to them. Wasn't that what the Lord said to Paul when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus that Paul himself presents to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, 16 through 18? Okay? That he might preach to the Gentiles. He considers that a great privilege. But what is it he wants the Gentiles to see? The exceeding riches of His grace. Carolyn, we've talked about this before, how that we have these terms that just magnify bigger and bigger and bigger. When we think about riches, it's one thing to say rich, isn't it? But it's even greater to say riches. And when you put the word exceeding riches in front of that, what have you said? It's bigger than big. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to see. Here is what you have, and you have it in Christ. And why do you have this? Because God is kind toward you, and He wants you to see that. His kindness. Yeah. Yeah. Exceedingly full. Yeah. Exactly. And God did that because He's kind. Now, when sometimes Terry and I visit with people who are having some difficulties, husband and wife. You ever been there, Terry? Well, often we bring up the passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul is not just dealing with internal problems in the church caused by Jews and Gentiles. This idea of kindness, that's pretty much a general applicable term. Be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Doing what? Forgiving each other. Forgiving one another to what degree? Even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. Now, when you reflect on your own life, the things that you've done, knowing then that you can be forgiven of those things only by the grace of God. Now let me back up and say that differently. I want to say that differently. I can say only by the grace of God, but that has to be qualified. So I don't want to say it that way. Knowing that you can only be forgiven, I said it the same way. Knowing that you can be forgiven by the grace of God. You can't be forgiven any other way. And you look at the magnitude of the things that you've done that God's willing to forgive you of because He's kind. He's kind. And then He requires you to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving even as He has forgiven you. What does that suggest to us? The magnitude of His love, the magnitude of His grace, the unsearchable riches of His grace. Now, that's expressed in Christ. Now, we've talked about that somewhat extensively in the first chapter. But look, if you will, now beginning at verse 4 through 7, as we somewhat summarize these great, exceeding great qualities of God through which heaven can become a reality. You're saved by mercy. God not giving you what He really ought to. You're saved by love. You're saved by grace. God giving you something that you really don't deserve. You're saved by kindness. You put all that together, you're getting a picture of what God's done for you. Now, as you continue that thought into verse 8, He said, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Now, I read those verses together because it's necessary. When we begin to isolate just one or one expression out of those verses, without including the rest, often we come to an erroneous conclusion, as many that we've talked to have. But when He says, "By grace have you been saved through faith," that's the very parenthetical statement that we read in verse 5. But when we look in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 16, as we read of examples of conversion, as we began in Acts chapter 2, the magnitude of the things the Jews did, "You crucified the Lord of glory. God raised Him. He exalted Him at His own right hand. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, you believe it with all your heart, that He is indeed both Lord and Christ." And they said, "What shall we do?" Do you see these Jews saying, "Well, we're sorry we did that, but we'll just not do that anymore, and we'll still have the hope of heaven"? No. They're cut to the heart. They're stripped of every bit of arrogance when they ask the question, "What shall we do?" Do about what? The sin they've committed. They see the enormity of it. They want to know, what can we do to fix it? When you look at Acts chapter 9, you're reading of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And when he asked the question, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me do?" What do you suppose he sees in himself? What is he asking the question for? What has he done? Guilty of what? Well, certainly. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, something that he mentions as he writes to Timothy many years later. This is still on his mind. And how would you forget it? That was the very reason he went to Damascus, to find those who were Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, bound that they might be persecuted. He considered, as he wrote to Timothy, himself as the chief of sinners. And as we see in this text of Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given." You see how Paul thinks about himself? Now, when he asks the question, "What shall I do?" You see humility. You see someone completely stripped of pride or arrogancy, somebody that wants to know, "How can I be saved?" Randy and then Terry. Yes. That's in 1 Timothy 1:12, I think, beginning in 12. Yes, 13. Yes. Here's who I am. Yeah. Now, when you look at the third time this statement or question is asked, we see it in Acts chapter 16. The setting is the Philippian jailer. Terry, I just got carried away. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thought that's developed essentially through verse 10. Yeah, 8 through 10. Yeah. And so this question, what shall I do, certainly implies that man has something to do. There's a part that man must engage in order to be saved from sin. Now, what I want us to see in this first part of verse 8, when the writer says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith," this question that is asked, what shall I do? The question is, what shall I do about my sin? That's what these are concerned about. Well, what shall I do about my sin? There's not a single solitary thing on earth you could do if it were not for God's part in this equation. God's done something that makes the answer to this question even a reality. Be no point in asking the question if there wasn't an answer to it. But God's done something to make it possible to answer that question. What has He done? He loved you, first of all. What else did He do? He sacrificed His Son, and go heavy on that word sacrificed. He sacrificed His Son. We read about the wise in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. He offered His Son that He might be a propitiation, a sin offering, that God might be just. You see, the justice of God demands something. He doesn't allow you just to commit sin and sweep it under the carpet and pretend that's all right. That God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Him. So we now see man's part. What has God done? He sent His Son. He loved you enough to do that. But you wouldn't know a single solitary thing about what to do in terms of answering this question, what shall I do, if it were not for the revelation of His will. Now that's why Paul is so pleased in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3 and verse 8 to have the privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace unto the Gentiles. You see, it's something Paul said, when I received it, I wrote it down, you can read it, you can understand it, you can become a fellow heir, because that's what God promised. Paul considers it his privilege to preach it. When Jesus was speaking unto the apostles in John chapter 13 through most of the 17th chapter, we see that Jesus promised them the coming of a comforter. And this comforter, when He would come, He is identified in the 16th chapter as the Holy Spirit. What would He do? Guide them into all truth. Now, either He has or He hasn't. But He has guided them into all truth. We know that to be so because of other passages telling us that has been so. One of them in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, where Paul is speaking to these Ephesian elders, and he said, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now that ought to impress us. What did God do for you? He made it possible to answer the question, what shall I do? In that He loved you, He gave His Son, and He sent the Holy Spirit so that it can be written down, so that you know what to do about your sin. I'm out of time, huh? Well, in our next study, I want you to think carefully about what this gift is in verse 8. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is that gift? We'll talk about that tonight.